We now come to the preaching of God's word, and so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, we're going to be in verses 1 to 6. And I want to start by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter." This passage depicts the law as a ruling power that must be broken to bear fruit for God. That due to man's fallen condition and the way that the law works in concert with sin, that all it does is bear the fruit of death. And so the law not only condemns all those who remain in Adam, but also exacerbates their slavery to sin by producing in them the very thing the law forbids. And it's by being joined to Christ in salvation that the ruling power of the law is broken. And we need to establish at the outset that the entirety of Romans 7 revolves around the law of Moses, the old covenant law. The law is mentioned no less than 23 times in this chapter. And so this chapter is devoted to addressing the law. Because as Paul declares the gospel of God, he must address the role and function of the law, especially since the unbelieving Jew believes the law has salvific significance. And this chapter is structured around three questions concerning the law. The first is in our passage this morning, this afternoon rather, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And that question initiates a discussion that depicts the law as this ruling power that rules over all those not in Christ. The second question is in verse 7, which says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And it initiates a discussion on how the law, in concert with sin, works within us. And the third question is in verse 13, which says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." And it's that question there that then initiates the interpretive challenge that follows in verses 14 to 25. You say, what interpretive challenge? Whether verses 14 to 25 describe Paul's experience as a believer or as an unbeliever, or some other alternative like the experience of an Old Testament saint under the Old Covenant. But as we work toward that section, I think we do well to recognize that Paul is making an argument that revolves around the law. This chapter is primarily about the law. And so verses 14 to 25 have to shed light on the role and function of the law. And the content of this chapter has been anticipated in at least two ways. In the first place, Paul has made multiple statements concerning the law. Like, for example, in Romans 5:20, where he says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. A statement that is begging for further explanation. And Paul's going to give that further explanation here in chapter 7. And in the second place, it's anticipated by the statement in Romans 6:14, where it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so Paul is going to further unpack what that means, what it means to be under law and what it means to be under grace. And there's another point of contact between our passage and the previous chapter with Romans 6:1-7, where Paul went to great lengths to demonstrate that we've died to the ruling power of sin. And so there's a relationship between dying to sin and dying to the law. And having just finished an incredibly application-rich chapter of this epistle, Romans chapter 6, the application of the opening verses of Romans 7 is really to the mind. It's to the understanding. It's that we would think biblically with respect to the law. Paul's aim is to inform us of the role and function of the law. And this discussion is critical to setting up the discussion in Romans chapter 8, where life in the Spirit is discussed. And how it is that we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law by the Spirit, truth that's vital to our sanctification. And so the overarching application of these verses is to understand the role and function of the law. And these verses revolve around a self-evident principle, an axiom that governs all of human life. And so Paul is going to state the principle, then he's going to illustrate the principle, then he's going to apply the principle, and then finally he'll explain the principle. And so we're going to follow the development of Paul's argument here in verses 1 to 6. So note first, the principle stated. This comes out in verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" And this question isn't primarily reaching back to the previous verse, Romans 6:23, that climactic statement that comes at the end of that wonderful chapter where Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." No, instead, this question reaches back to, as I just said, Romans 6:14. "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." A statement that again demands further explanation. And Paul is going to give us that explanation in these verses. And where it says there, "For I am speaking to those who know the law," Paul isn't isolating the Jew. For one, his audience is predominantly Gentile. And for two, many of those Gentile believers would have previously been God-fearers who would have frequented the synagogue and would have been well-versed in the law. And so this is addressed to all those who know the law, both Jews and Gentiles alike. And here's the principle. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And that should be self-evident. What authority does the law have over a dead person? None. Once a person dies, the law can make no claim on them. They are beyond the jurisdiction of the law. And in the word jurisdiction is this notion of a ruling power. The noun form of the verb rendered jurisdiction is kurios. That's the word that we render Lord. And as a verb, it means to exercise authority over or to have control over. And here means to be master of or to dominate. And this is captured in a number of the other translations. For example, the LSB renders it this way: "The law is master over a person as long as he lives." The CSB says this, the law rules over someone as long as he lives. And the King James and New King James says the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And so the idea is that the law exercises ruling and domineering power only over the living. Because once they die, they're released from its ruling power. Again, a matter that is self-evident. And yet as self-evident as it is, Paul goes on to employ an analogy or an illustration to solidify its significance. So note second, the principle illustrated. The principle illustrated. Verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And attempts have been made to translate this into an allegory, where every component part corresponds to some spiritual significance in the application that comes in verse 4. But not only is there disagreement on the nature of the allegory itself, each of the allegories that are offered fails at some point. And that's because this isn't an allegory, it's an illustration, an analogy, and it's a genius one. For one, consider this. Paul has to employ an example that not only illustrates the principle that the law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives, but also keeps the main character in the analogy alive, namely the woman in this case. Because though we die with Christ, it's not a physical death. It's a spiritual death that results in being raised to newness of life. And so Paul has to employ an analogy or an illustration that keeps the main character alive, because they need to carry on living in order for this application to work. And two, it sets the table for the application where the believer enters into a new relationship. A new relationship with Christ, which is signaled in the language of being joined to another, employed in both verse 3 and verse 4. So even the application employs this language of being joined to another. And so though having been once joined to the law, we need to be joined to Christ. And the illustration is straightforward enough. A married woman is bound by law to her husband so long as he lives. That's why in a wedding ceremony, we will say, until death do us part. And so if she leaves her husband and is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. The first marriage is still binding. But if her husband dies, she is then released from the law and may be joined to another, because the death releases her from the binding obligation of her first marriage. So there it is. The principle stated. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And the principle illustrated that the death of one's spouse releases one from the law, permitting them to be joined to another. Well, now third, we come to the principle applied. The principle applied. And this is the key verse in this paragraph. Look at verse 4. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now that's a meaty verse that really has five meaty clauses in it. And so we're going to take each clause individually as we unpack the significance of what Paul is saying here. One, notice the passivity of this death. The whole thing revolves around death. So notice the passivity of this death. It says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. And that verb there, rendered made to die, means to cause cessation of life and can be rendered put to death. As in the CSB, which says this, you also were put to death in relation to the law. And this is again in the passive. So it's not that we put ourselves to death. It's that someone has put us to death and has put us to death with respect to the law. And as we've been seeing back in the end of Romans 6, this is another divine passive. God is the active agent. He is the one that has put us to death in relationship to the law. He took the initiative in this. He made us die to the law. And so we can see the sovereignty of God being amplified again with respect to our salvation, that God is the author of our salvation at every point. And two, notice the instrument of this death. We weren't just passive in this death and that God put us to death with respect to the law, but there's an instrument that was utilized to accomplish this death. Next part of verse 4, it says, through the body of Christ. So the instrument through which we were made to die to the law is the body of Christ. And if you're tracking with Paul's argumentation, reaching all the way back to Romans 6, you can probably instinctively identify how it is that we have died to the law through the body of Christ. It's by being incorporated into Christ's death. This is the way Paul was speaking back in Romans 6. In fact, look at verse 3 and following just to refresh it in your mind. There Paul says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. And so as our new representative head, we've been made to die to the law by dying with Christ in the likeness of his death, a death that transcends the physical, since this is a spiritual death and takes place in corporate solidarity with Christ. This has to do with our union with Christ, our being in Christ. And notice 3, the purpose of this death. We've seen that we're passive. We've seen the instrument, the body of Christ. Now we see the purpose. Next part of verse 4, it says, so that you might be joined to another. So this is the purpose. The purpose of us being made to die in relation to the law is that we would be joined to another. And the implication is, as already mentioned, that when we were under the law, we were joined to the law. And that just as the death of the husband released the woman from the marriage, permitting her to be joined to another, so we too have died to the law, permitting us, resulting in, for the purpose that we would be joined to Christ. And oh, what a happy union this is, to be in union with the law. To be joined to the law is a horrible existence, which Paul will unpack in the verses that follow, but to be joined to Christ, to have him as your husband, as it were. Oh, what a wonderful and glorious union this is. Paul is going to unpack that as we move forward as well. And so the purpose of this death is that we would be joined to Christ, that we would be severed from the law and its ruling power, and that we would be placed under an entirely different ruling power, the ruling power of grace. And notice 4. The permanence of this death. This is a permanent death, a death that cannot be reversed. Next part of verse 4, it says, to him who was raised from the dead. The one who was raised is obviously Christ. So the another to whom we've been joined is none other than him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do I say permanence? Why is this a permanent death to the law? I do so knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, Romans 6, 9. And so our union with Christ is an eternal union, a permanent union. And here's the significance of this. Jesus was born under the law, fulfilled it in every respect, died a sin-bearing death, and on the third day rose from the grave. And now, having been joined to him in both his death and resurrection, we have died to the law and have received a perfect record of righteousness. Christ's perfect law obedience. And so it's no wonder that we're no longer under the law, because Christ has redeemed us out from under the law. And so we are no longer under its condemnation, and we are no longer under the law as a ruling power. We have been made to die to the law in our living head. And notice 5. The productivity of this death. It's not just permanent, it's productive. Last part of verse 4, it says, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So to die to the law and be joined to Christ generates fruit. Fruit for God. And so what kind of fruit does Paul have in mind here? Well, certainly the fruit of saving faith, the fruit of a transformed life, the fruit of an obedient life. Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. And we could even say the fruit of newness of life. In fact, I stopped reading in the middle of verse 4 on purpose. Look back at it again. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Here it is. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The productivity of what God has done to us in Christ is a new kind of walk in a new kind of life that glorifies God, bearing fruit for him. And so dying to the law and being joined to Christ generates newness of life. So as you think back to Romans 6:14, where Paul says you are not under law, you're beginning to see what it means to be under the law. It's to be under the law as a ruling power that, as we'll see, actually works in concert with sin to bear fruit for death. A ruling power that makes demands, but doesn't actually provide the power to obey those demands. But we have died to the law, died to its ruling power, and we've been joined to Christ, and we now walk in newness of life and bear fruit for Almighty God. And it's possible that as you reflect on Paul's language here, this dying to the law, that it's new to you, but you haven't heard Paul speak this way, this dying to the law. And so you're wondering in your mind if Paul has used language like this anywhere else. And he has. And he has in a very familiar portion of Scripture. So turn to Galatians chapter 2. And notice Paul used this language there. And use it with a verse, or in connection with a verse that you may even have memorized. Galatians 2:19. There Paul says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. So Paul is making nearly the same statement of dying to the law so that he might live to God. And then look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so the The connection is tied to our union with Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ. The old man is dead. We're no longer in Adam. We're now in Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. The very life of Jesus is pulsating through our spiritual veins. The Spirit of God has come into our lives. And it's because of this that we can now bear fruit for God. And so that's the principle applied. That we've died to the law and been joined to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But fourth, the principle explained. And Paul's going to explain this from two vantage points. He's going to explain this from the vantage point of our condition prior to being saved. And then he's going to explain it from the vantage point of what's real now that we are saved. And so we're going to see the need for this death. And then we're going to see the result of this death. And so under that main heading, the principle explained, note one, the need of this death. The need of this death. Look at verse 5. It says, for while we were in the flesh, and that describes our condition prior to salvation, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And there's some new language here. Language that will take center stage at the start of Romans 8. The language that's new is in the flesh. And will be contrasted with the language in the spirit, depicting two spheres or domains that are in opposition to each other. And in the realm of the flesh, notice the presence of sin, the law, and death. You can see it right there in verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, and then you have reference to sinful passions aroused by the law that bear fruit for death. And so in this realm, where it's described as in the flesh, the ruling powers of that realm are sin, the law, and death. And they work in concert to bear fruit for death. And there's no neutrality. You're either in the flesh, or as we'll see in a moment, you're in the spirit. And those who aren't saved are in the flesh. They're in Adam. They're under the law. And those who are saved are in Christ. They're in the Spirit and under grace. And that's because these two realms correspond with either being in Adam or being in Christ. And to solidify this, I want to go forward to Romans 8, where Paul contrasts these two spheres to crystallize this in your mind. Because he does so in a very helpful way with everything coming together in verse 9. But let's start reading in verse 5. Romans 8 and verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That describes an unbeliever. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That's the believer. Verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Verse 8, and those who are, here it is, in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so if you're saved and you have the Spirit, and if you have the Spirit, then you are in the Spirit. You came into this world in the flesh, but if you've been saved, you've been transferred to a new realm in the Spirit. And so the believer is not going back and forth between these two realms. It's not like you're in the flesh in one moment, then in the Spirit in another. No, if you're in Christ, you are in the Spirit. There's no going back. You have been transferred to a completely different realm. And so Paul here in verse 5 is exposing our need to die to the law by describing life in the realm of the flesh. And it goes without saying that if you're in the flesh, then you're under the law. And the way the law works in that domain is to arouse and stimulate sin. All those who have citizenship in that realm, the law works in them to arouse sinful passions, to excite sin within them. And so that's how the law works in the lives of those who are under law. And it works that way on the inside, exacerbating the sinner's sinful plight. And really, this is where it's evident that the whole concept of being under law can't be identified merely as being under the condemnation of the law. Yes, it includes that. But to be under law is to be under law as a ruling power. A ruling power that in concert with sin brings forth death. And so the need to die to the law is inescapable. Otherwise, you remain under its ruling power. And if you're under its power, then you're still under the power of sin. You're still a slave of sin. You're in the flesh and you're subject to eternal death, everlasting judgment. But if you've died to the law, then you've been delivered from the power of sin. You've been set free from sin. You're under grace. You're in the Spirit. You're bearing fruit for God, and you are an heir of everlasting life. That's the polar opposite depiction that we're seeing in these verses. And so the need to die to the law is inescapable. And Paul presses that home in verse 5. Now, two, under the main heading, the principle explained, note the result of this death. The result of this death. Verse 6. But now, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So the result of this death, the result of dying to the law and being joined to Christ, is that we now serve in newness of the Spirit. You see, well, what does that mean? Well, it might be helpful to identify what it means to serve in oldness of the letter. To serve in oldness of the letter is to be under the ruling power of the law with all of its demands, while being totally unable to carry it out. The law can demand obedience, but it has no power to generate the obedience that it demands. In fact, not only does it lack the power to generate that, it actually works the exact opposite direction. It actually fans aflame sinful desires by arousing sinful passions within all those who are still dead in their sins. And so, to serve in newness of the Spirit is to be delivered from the ruling power of the law, having been raised to walk in newness of life and possessing both the desire and the ability to obey God. And it's by walking in accordance with the Spirit that we end up fulfilling the moral norms of the law. And we don't do this to earn salvation as if that were even possible. No, instead, it's simply the overflow of God's saving work in our lives as we bear fruit for God. And so this is somewhat counterintuitive. You die to the law, you're joined to Christ, you're then empowered by the Spirit and are able to fulfill the moral norms of the law in the Spirit's power. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 1 and following. He begins with this statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, look at that, inability, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I mean, this helps you to understand why Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law against that. You stack up the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, there is no law against those things. And so if you are walking by the Spirit and you are full of the Spirit and you are generating the fruit of the Spirit, you're inevitably going to fulfill the moral requirement of the law. And so for the one who is in the flesh, who is going to study the law rigidly and try so hard to keep the law, they're never going to get there. They're just going to work backwards because the law is only going to exacerbate their situation with sin. But to die to the law and then be joined to Christ results in a righteousness and obedience that fulfills the moral norms of that law. And it gives glory to God. You know, you can see Paul address this in Galatians 3, just a few verses after the ones we looked at a moment ago, where he chides them for trying to perfect themselves by law. And so in Galatians 3, verse 1, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And note this, Galatians is the only epistle that Paul wrote that does not have a thanksgiving. There's no thanksgiving at the start of this epistle. He just cuts to the chase because they are deserting Christ for a different gospel. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And the answer is, by hearing with faith. "Are you so foolish," verse 3? "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And of course, the answer is no. The flesh can accomplish no perfection. It is always by grace, by the power of the Spirit, working in the believer to bear fruit for God. You know, as you even consider this discussion with an eye toward verses 14 to 25, what I would say at this point is this, and just so you know, I haven't made a decision as it relates to where Paul is in 14 to 25. I'm just gonna study this passage as we go. I have never done a deep dive into the issue. But here's what I'll say. When you look at Romans 6, and you look at the start of Romans 7, and you get into the first portion of Romans 8, there is a crystal clear and amazing consistency that demonstrates this new life that we've been called to. And so the man depicted in verses 14 to 25 would almost seem to walk back what Paul has been saying to this point. And the reason that I say that is to sort of prime your anticipation to work through this chapter, to be able to follow Paul's logic and argumentation, to be able to make an accurate call on what's going on in verses 14 to 25. And so really, there's gonna be, I think, some anticipation as we continue to work step by step through this challenging chapter and seek to be submissive to Scripture and what it's teaching in verses 14 to 25. But I would say this, if you are attempting to earn favor with God by trying to be good enough in accord with the law, then you are on a hamster wheel of despair. This is an exercise in futility. The law does nothing more than condemn you. There's nothing you can do with respect to the law to earn favor with God. It's totally impossible. He added the law that transgression would increase, not to accomplish salvation. to accomplish salvation, what he did is commission his son to come into the world, to live the life that we couldn't, to die the death that we deserve, and to rise again on the third day, proving he had conquered both sin and death. And so what you need to do is come under the conviction of your sin, recognize that you are a lawbreaker, that the law cannot save you, and abandon any effort to be good enough in God's eyes, and instead run to Christ and lay hold of him by faith and believe in him alone, burning every bridge behind, and give your life to Christ and follow him with your whole life. And if you would come to him in repentant faith and lay hold of the garment of his tunic, he will forgive you your sin. Your sin will be wiped away, removed as far as the east is from the west, and God will even clothe you in the righteousness of Christ, where his perfect law obedience will be counted to you, and you will enter this new life, newness of life, where you will bear fruit and you'll have a power within you to walk in obedience to the word of God. And you will be molded ever more into Christ's image, and that will ultimately climax with being made perfect in glorification, when you will enjoy the new heavens and new earth in the very presence of God and Christ for all eternity. Amen. And so I can't think of a better day than this day to bow the knee of your heart to Christ, to come to him by faith, and to be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so grateful to have your word, this revelation, to be able to study it and dig into it and know that it's your word, that though it came through the pen of the Apostle Paul, this is your word, that he was carried along by the Holy Spirit and spoke from you. And so, Father, we rejoice. We rejoice in this revelation, in this insight, in this teaching and instruction, because it exposes us to our Savior and all he has done for us and all that is ours in him. And so, Father, we give you great praise for your plan of redemption, for all that you've accomplished in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your Spirit being in us, to empower us to live for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.